want to begin by expressing my appreciation for the opportunity to be here. I'm especially excited to get to spend a week staying with the Torres family, and also to get to be with Joe this week. I'm very excited about that. Mentions the fact that I'm working with the church there at Indiana Avenue in Lubbock. It was known as 62nd Indiana Avenue for many years. The church, sound non-institutional church meeting there, had outgrown the building. And we bought the building. We were meeting out on the east side of town. We bought the building. They moved south. We moved into that building, and we wanted some distinction in the name so that people would realize that there was a new congregation there. So even though we still meet at 62nd Indiana Avenue, we refer to it as Indiana Avenue. But wonderful place to be. I hope that sometime you might be able to come through and visit with us. I appreciate the church there so much, and appreciate them for making it possible for me to go out and preach in efforts like this. And I appreciate the evangelistic spirit that you have, and the work that Joe is able to do, and the meeting that he recently held. While I have not had the pleasure of being here before, I've held this congregation up as an example of kind of an outpost of truth, and how important and strategic this congregation is to this area. And of course, the work that Joe does and the work that every one of you do individually in holding up the truth and sounding forth the truth here, I appreciate that so much. And I feel like we're kind of doing the same thing there in Lubbock out in West Texas, and have seen that as a strategic area, a strategic place. So I have a great appreciation for this congregation, seeing it very much like the one that I'm able to work with. And I realize that that is not just the work that a preacher does. It has to be a united effort. So I commend all of you for what has been done here for so many years. So many people appreciate and utilize your website, the work that Joe does on that, many lessons that are there. And I'm just glad to be able to work with you this week. I want to say at this time, and I'll reiterate this as we go through the week, that I'm here this week as much as I'm looking forward to being able to spend time with Joe and pick his brain, and to be able to discuss different things and be able to enjoy my time with Dan and Shirley, and just to be here in this beautiful area. I want you to know this is my favorite part of the country. I always get almost giddy when I get to come up here to this area. It's so hot in Texas. I'm so glad to be up here. But while I'm here, I'm not here on vacation. I'm here to work, and I want you to utilize me while I'm here. I'd like to have Bible studies all week. I want you to arrange studies with your friends, with the people that you work with. I want to make this gospel meeting work. I detest the idea that we just have, as tradition, two meetings a year, or however many you might have, and that, you know, every spring and every fall we just plug a preacher in, go through a week, and then we go on about our lives. This week has a very special meaning to it. You've spent extra money. You've put in a lot of effort to prepare for this meeting, and I have too. So I want this meeting to work for you. I want, at the end of this week, for this meeting to have made a difference. And the only way that that's going to happen is if we work together. I don't know anyone in this community, and so I need you to be inviting them and bringing them and arranging the Bible studies. And we're going to do our best work in one-on-one personal Bible studies this week. So I mean it when I say, keep me busy with those studies. I'll just enjoy being here and being able to meet people in this area. And I want you to know that that's what I'm here for. So do not feel bad about setting up those studies and calling Joe or Dan or me and trying to arrange that and use me in that particular way. There'll be more to say about that as the week goes on. This morning I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the time that we have to study this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to find our text, and I'd like for you to study there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." This is a text that, if you're like me, you've read many, many times. The First Corinthian letter being a very familiar letter to most of us. We've read through it many times. We've looked at chapter 10 many times. Many times when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we look at verses 12 and verse 13. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, and God will give us a way of escape. That's what we often think about when we think about chapter 10. But this is a very important, very interesting text. And I've read over it many times, and I've always found it interesting. They were baptized into Moses, but just exactly what did Paul mean? And why did he put it that way? Why didn't he just say that they passed through the Red Sea? Why did he say that they were baptized into Moses, and what is the meaning here? Well, I want you to notice that one of the things that he's pointing out here in verse 1 is the fact that ignorance is not bliss. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. There is a very important aspect of this text wherein he's explaining the fact that there are some things that they need to be aware of, some things that they need to know. In the book of Hosea in chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We've got to make sure that we are aware and that we understand what God is trying to get us to see and get us to understand. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy there and expresses this same sentiment, the fact that there are things that we need to know. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We've got to have that knowledge of the truth. We cannot be unaware. We're not going to slide into heaven ignorantly. We're not going to be able to just be flippant and lackadaisical about God's Word and about His will and be able to be saved in the end. We have to be aware of what God would have us to be aware of. In Romans chapter 10, in verses 1 through 3, Paul said about the Jews, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then he goes on to explain in verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Verse 16, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Jews were ignorant of the righteousness of God that was revealed in the gospel. They were zealous, they were religious, but it was not according to knowledge. So he is pointing out the fact that there is a mistake that the Israelites made, and there's something that these New Testament Christians in Corinth needed to understand, and that was the fact that they could not be unaware even of these Old Testament truths. Ignorance of the Old Testament can be spiritually fatal, and that's what he's pointing out here in verse 1. And in verse 6, he says, 1 Corinthians 10, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He says, we need to learn a lesson from these people. Verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Again, emphasizing the fact that we need to understand the Old Testament. Romans 15 and in verse 4, the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We're to learn from these Old Testament lessons. We never need to tire of these old truths, and never let us think that these are lessons that only need to be taught in the children's classes. Now, these are lessons that need to be taught in the adult classes. We need to be studying these. They need to be preached, and the application needs to be made. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're very familiar with verse 16, where he speaks about the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But just before that, in verse 15 of 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3 and in verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. That was the Old Testament Scriptures. He said, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Then he says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. Notice it. He says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That's the Greek word teleos. perfect, some translations translate it, complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. All Scripture is profitable for that, and we cannot leave out any part of it. So that's what he's saying here in the beginning of this text is, I don't want you to be unaware of these Old Testament facts. You need to know these things, and brethren, we need to know them too. So then he begins to speak about the fact that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What then is the point of going back to that Old Testament? Obviously, they didn't need to be unaware of that. We don't need to be unaware of that. But he takes them back to this event. And how does this event fit into this particular context? Why would he need to write to the Corinthians about the Israelites being baptized into Moses? And what exactly does that mean? I think that we've got to begin by understanding the text within its context. If you just take verse 2... and try to understand it without understanding the context, I think that we're going to make a mistake there. So as we look at this text in its context, the first thing, obviously, that we want to do is to look at the remote context. The remote context begins in chapter 8, goes through chapter 9, and includes chapter 10. 1 Corinthians has different sections wherein he deals with different subjects, different topics, different problems. Chapter 7, obviously dealing with the marriage issue. Chapter 6, he brings up certain aspects about taking brethren to court and taking them to law publicly. Chapter 11, we're familiar with him talking about different aspects of worship and about the Lord's Supper and about the cultural mores that they had in Corinth concerning the woman's covering and things like that. As he gets to chapter 8, though, he's dealing with this context where we find chapter 10 and in verse 2, which concerns things offered to idols. Look in chapter 8 and in verse 1. Turn back there with me if you will. He says, now concerning things offered to idols. So he begins chapter 8 with this thought in mind, and he's going to continue that thought through chapter 9 and chapter 10. When you get to chapter 10, look at verse 31. Therefore, he's going to conclude now. He starts out chapter 8 and verse 1, concerning things offered to idols, and in chapter 10 and 31, he sums it all up. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You can take chapter 8 and verse 1, chapter 10 and verse 31, put those together, and that's his point as he goes through all of chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. So this is the remote context here. This is what he's dealing with. And what the problem was, and I know that most of you are familiar with this, is that in Corinth, the eating of meats offered to idols was something that was lawful, but sometimes it was not expedient. Sometimes it was not helpful. The Gentiles, being converted out of pagan religion, they had their conscience very tender to the fact that in their pagan religion, before they were converted to Christ and became a Christian, the meat that was offered to an idol was viewed as having a significance. So that when this meat was offered to an idol, or take this animal, was sacrificed to this idol, they took a portion of that animal, a portion of that meat, and they burned it and sacrificed it to the idol. And the rest of that meat was considered as being holy or sanctified or special because it was a part of the animal that was offered to the idol. When that meat was sold in the marketplace, of course, the priest would get a certain portion of it. The rest of it would be sold in the marketplace. And if you could buy that meat and eat it, it was thought to give a religious significance to your life. And that you would be in fellowship in some way with that particular idol. Now the Gentiles, having been raised in a religion like that, viewed that meat as having fellowship with that idol. So many of the Gentiles converted to Christ still could not eat that meat sacrificed to an idol. Now what Paul speaks about here in chapter 8 is, there's nothing wrong with eating that meat in and of itself. He explains here in verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Look at verse 8. Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. And so it doesn't matter, he's saying, that the meat offered to idol or not offered to an idol, it doesn't matter. You're neither the better nor the worse. But he says, sometimes though, even though this is lawful to eat this meat, sometimes it's not helpful to the cause of Christ. Chapter 10 and verse 23, he says the same thing that he states back in chapter 6 and verse 12. In chapter 10 and in verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So here again, in the remote context, we're dealing with the fact that eating meats offered to idols was lawful, but sometimes it was not expedient. And what Paul is doing in chapter 8, 9, and 10 is he is appealing to the Corinthians to forego any liberty that might cause a brother to stumble. And by stumble, I mean cause him to sin against his conscience, to do something that he thought was wrong, and thus it would hinder his salvation. Back in chapter 8 and verse 1, he said, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He says, if you have the right attitude toward your brother, that is, if you have brotherly love, you're going to seek his edification instead of just saying, I know there's nothing wrong with this meat, and you need to get over it. That's the attitude some Christians have when it comes to their liberties. They say, this is a liberty, and I don't care what it does to you, I don't care how you feel about it, I'm going to do it, and you need to get over it. That is not the attitude of a Christian. Even in the area of liberties, we need to have a sacrificial mindset where we look at our brethren in such a way that we would not do anything, even things lawful, that's going to hinder them in some way. Now, I don't mean by that if some brother is self-serving and that he's got every quirk in the world and he tries to make his conscience everyone else's guide. I'm not saying that we've got to submit to that. That is someone that's trying to control other people. But when you've got a brother out here that has got a conscience wherein they feel like if they do that, it's going to cause that they would be sinning, I don't need to do anything to influence them to do that. I need to try to edify and to build them up and to forego these particular liberties. Some brethren view their liberties as something that they will never give up. You might title this section, chapter 8, 9, and 10. If I were going to put a title on it, I would call it Liberty or Lord. Liberty or Lord. Because sometimes our liberties actually become our Lord. We almost serve them because we're not going to give them up. We're not going to let go of those things. And Paul is explaining here, start in verse 9, or in verse 7, he says, remember in verse 1, he said, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. If you have knowledge without love, your attitude is going to be proud and obstinate and say, I don't care what this does to you. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. They're eating it in the sense of, I'm in fellowship with this idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. Notice then verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Something that may be right in and of itself can actually become wrong as we cause others to sin by doing it. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? He goes on to say, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. There's nothing out. Jesus said that we ought to be willing to cut off our hand or pluck out our eye if it's going to cause us to go to hell. Well, how much more our brethren? If there's something that is going, and there's nothing inherently sinful about having a hand or having an eye, but we need to be willing to give up anything in order that we might be saved and in order that the brethren might be saved. So he's explaining in this text that we need to have that attitude. Then, in chapter 9, he goes on and shows that he himself was willing to forego the liberty or the right to demand their support when they were weak and without knowledge. He even brings up in the first part of chapter 9 the liberty that he had to have a wife. He had the right, even as an apostle, to have a wife, to be married. But he said, I was willing to forego that liberty so that it would help me be able to preach in more places and to be able to come and preach here. And then he talks about the fact that he was willing to give up their support, beginning in about verse 9, all the way down through verse 18. He didn't receive support from them, and he had a right to demand that. But because they were weak and without knowledge, he did not want to cause them to think that he was doing it only for the money. That could have hindered their obedience to the gospel. And so he made that sacrifice out of love for their soul. And that's really verse 1 all the way through verse 18. And as a matter of fact, he goes on to show then, beginning in verse 19 through verse 23, that he was willing to submit his liberties to those who were unknowing in a sacrificial effort to win their salvation. Verse 19, he says, "Though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as those under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." And Paul was not talking about the fact, well, go on here, verse 21, "To those who are without the law, as without the law, not as without law toward Christ, but under not as without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law." Now, verse 22, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Some brethren have twisted that passage and said that Paul was saying that we just need to be more loose and more liberal and more tolerant and just be all things to all men, and that's it. That is not what he was saying here. Paul was saying in this text that he actually was more restrictive with himself than he had to be. He was actually more conservative. When he went and preached to the Jews, he would observe certain days and he would not eat certain meats. And when he preached to the Gentiles, there were certain meats they wouldn't eat of that he wouldn't eat of. He was saying, I've become more restrictive. The whole point of this text is giving up liberties. Not taking liberty that God hasn't given us, but giving up certain liberties so that he would not have any detrimental influence on these people that he was trying to teach. In chapter 10 and in verse 32, he says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things." He didn't mean in a liberal way. Remember the context. He's talking about being more restrictive than he had to be. He said, "I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Here is his point. This is the remote context that chapter 10 and verse 2 fits in. You say, "Well, I still don't see how it fits." Well, we need to look also at the immediate context. In the immediate context, it begins in verse 24 of chapter 9 and runs through verse 27. And Paul is showing us there that those who are not willing to forego some liberties will not be victors. They will not finish the race. He starts out back here in chapter 8 in verses 1 through 2 in saying that a proud overconfidence in knowledge could actually be their spiritual undoing. In chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, "Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Look at verse 2. "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." Paul's going to show them that while they knew and understood that these idols were nothing, that they were actually, while they thought they knew everything, they were actually sinning. They were actually going into the idol's temple and actually joining in fellowship with that idol in what they were participating in, and they didn't know as much as they thought that they knew. In verse 9, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." So a proud overconfidence in knowledge could actually be their spiritual undoing. And their overconfidence in their knowledge was actually leading them into fellowship with idolatry. In chapter 10 and verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." He's brought them up to this point now to show them, you think that everything you're doing is right, it actually isn't. He says in verse 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say." Think about this, how true this is. The cup of blessing, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, that is, a fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. That represents, he says, this Lord's Supper represents that we're all a part of the same body. Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? He says, look back at the Old Testament. They understood that when they ate of this animal sacrifice, that they were in fellowship with the sacrifice and the altar that offered it to God. Verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. I'm not saying that. But rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? He's telling them that when they went into that idol's temple, and they ate that meat in the idol's temple, that they were then joining into that fellowship with the idol. While there was nothing in the meat, and that idol was nothing, to go into the idol's temple represented a fellowship with what that idol stood for. And they were actually, while they thought they knew everything, they were puffed up in knowledge so much that they were actually sinning in that regard. And going back to chapter 9, even Paul recognized that he himself, even being a preacher, even being an apostle, he too could be lost. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. He says, I can't even be puffed up with knowledge. Paul received inspiration from God, but he says, I can't even be puffed up with knowledge in that way, or he also would be lost. And so the text that we're looking at here gives us an example of some who were once saved, but later did not finish the race. They were baptized, just as we are. They were delivered, just as we are. He's talking about, and so right after Paul says, even I, if I don't pay attention to what I'm doing, even I, if I'm not willing to forego some liberties, even I could be lost. And then he takes them back to the Israelites. Look at them, he says. They were baptized. They were delivered. They were saved. They ate of the same spiritual drink. They ate of the same spiritual food, were partakers of the same spiritual drink, just like we partake of the Lord's Supper. And yet their bodies were scattered along the racetrack without reaching the end. That's his point. Look at them as an example of some who were saved. Don't be puffed up because you've been converted to Christ and think that you can't be lost. Look at the Israelites. And so his point is, take heed. Don't let your knowledge blind you. Discipline yourselves. Forgo any liberty. This is something they weren't willing to do. He says in verse 6 that they lusted after evil things. Verse 7, they sat down to eat and they rose up to play. He's talking about their lust for liberties. They were so concerned with what they didn't have in the wilderness and what they wanted to have and how they murmured and how they complained. He says, because they were so worried about their liberties and not looking ahead to that promised land and the reward they were going to receive, you know what happened to all those people? They died out there in the wilderness. And the same thing can happen to us if we get our focus on what we're having to give up, what we're having to forego for a time, what we're having to do without, and all of these liberties. And if we don't keep our eyes and our minds on Christ, don't let your liberty become your Lord. Don't let your liberty cause you to lust after evil things and to then become idolaters as some of them were. So there's our text in its context. Now, I want to observe just a few other things in the time that we have left. When we're looking at this, the point then being that these people, he's giving us an example of people who were saved. In a metaphorical sense, they were saved and delivered out of bondage, just like we are, and yet they were later lost. Okay? Now, if this fits, if this illustration, if this metaphor fits, then he has to be giving us a type, antitype, a shadow and a real image. So we've got to be able to make the parallel here. His point is that these people were saved, and how did he express that? He says they were baptized into Moses to represent their salvation, to represent the fact that they were delivered from their bondage. He gives an event that represents when they were delivered, and he calls it baptism. They were baptized into Moses. And brethren, that is showing us that baptism does the same thing for us.
We need to challenge our friends with this. We need to help them to see that if baptism does not deliver us, if it does not take us over that threshold from being in bondage to being saved, then this makes no sense here at all. These Israelites were not baptized into Moses as an outward sign of an inward grace. That, my friends, is when they were saved. And I want you to observe some things about this, because this is a type, antitype, of our baptism here. First of all, I want you to observe that when they were baptized into Moses, that their baptism was in water. Look at it in chapter 10 and verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see that in. What is a cloud? It is a body of water. The Bible speaks about the storehouses of water, the storehouses of God's water, and how He opened those storehouses up when He flooded the world and destroyed all of mankind. These people were baptized in the water and in the sea. What He's telling us here is that they were surrounded by this water, but it was water. These people weren't baptized in the Holy Ghost. They weren't baptized in suffering. They weren't baptized in orange juice or anything else. They were baptized in water. And I want to tell you, our baptism is in water just as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, remember back in 1 Peter chapter 3, he speaks about our baptism there in a type-antitype way. And he says in verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, comma, listen to this, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Then verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Here's the type, here's the antitype. How were they saved in the days of Noah? They were saved, he says, through water. And there's an antitype, the real image of that is our baptism. Well, if baptism that saves is Holy Ghost baptism, then this makes no sense at all. Where's the type antitype? The type antitype is in the fact that they were saved by water, and we too are saved, in a sense, by water. In 2 Kings in chapter 5, in 2 Kings chapter 5, we see a number of different types like this. People often say, why did God choose water? God has chosen water many times as a type to show us that we would be saved through water. In 2 Kings chapter 5, in verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to Naaman and said, go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Look at verse 14. So he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, that is, in the water, in the river. He dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Water. Saved. Naaman was saved by water. He was going to die as a result of that leprosy, but as a means that God chose, God could have healed him any way he chose, but God chose to do it by water and by dipping in that water. Look in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, there was a blind man there, and in verse 7 of John chapter 9, Jesus said to this blind man, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sin. So he went and washed and came back seeing. When was he healed? After he washed. In what? What did he wash in? The Holy Spirit? Did he wash in some other element? As I said, maybe a wash in Coca-Cola or Pepsi? He washed in water in the pool of Siloam, and he came back seeing. In Acts chapter 10, we see that the baptism that saves us is a baptism in water. Remember in Acts chapter 2, he says, those people asked what they needed to do, that is, in order to call on the name of the Lord or to be saved. And Peter told them in verse 38 to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So baptism that is for the remission of sins is in the name of Christ, in the name of the Lord. Well, in Acts chapter 10, the same speaker, the Apostle Peter, said to Cornelius and his household in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, baptism in the name of the Lord is water baptism. These folks had already received the Holy Spirit.
But they still needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, which was in water. Baptism in the name of the Lord, which is water baptism, is the baptism that is for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2. Also in Acts chapter 8, in verse 36, the Samaritans, after Philip had gone and preached to them, the Samaritans there, the Bible tells us, beginning in verse Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans were baptized, verse 12, both men and women were baptized, and then in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism in the name of the Lord is not Holy Spirit baptism. These people have been baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10 tells us that that's water baptism. That was not Holy Spirit baptism. They had already received, they had been baptized in the name of the Lord, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So they are not, Holy Spirit baptism is not the same as baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's water baptism. And that's exactly what the Israelites had done. They had been baptized in water. Later in chapter 8, you find the Ethiopian eunuch. See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Verse 36. And Philip baptized him, that is, in water. I want you to notice another thing about their baptism. When it says that they were baptized into Moses, their baptism was a burial. Go back to our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 1. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. All of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now picture this. Here they are in a cavern of water, a wall of water on both sides and the cloud over them. They are immersed in water. They are surrounded by water, if you will. There's water over the top of them, water on both sides of them. They are buried in the water. That's one of the things that made this an act of faith and how frightening this would have been. Notice, turn back to Exodus 14. In Exodus 14, when we read the event that occurred there, and look in verse 22. Exodus 14 and in verse 22, he says there, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Look at chapter 15 and in verse 8. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Verse 19 now. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Water surrounding them. Ladies and gentlemen, they went into a burial of water. Water all the way around them. And Romans chapter 6 says the same thing about our baptism. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible tells us there in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Baptism is not sprinkling. It's not pouring water on someone. It is a burial. Colossians 2 and verse 12, buried in baptism. So their baptism was a burial, just like ours was. Their baptism was in water, just like ours was. Their baptism was by faith, just like ours is. It was by faith in the working of God. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 29. And notice what he says about their baptism into Moses there. In Hebrews 11 and 29 it says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 says that that was a baptism. But here it says, by faith they did it. By faith they were baptized into Moses. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. That's the same as saying they were baptized into Moses. Their baptism was an act of faith. And I want do not discount this. Think about how frightening and how much faith that would have taken to walk down into the midst of that sea and to know, to see the walls of water. Had they fallen down on the Israelites, they would have died. They would have died like the Egyptians did. But they trusted in God. Moses was their Savior. He was a type of Christ. He was their leader that led them down into that sea. parted that water and led them through to the other side. We're buried with Christ. And we do it by faith in the working of God. But turn back to Exodus chapter 14 and listen to what Moses said to the people there in Exodus 14 and in verse 13. I have to turn the afterburners on to finish this. Exodus 14 and verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Verse 14, "And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." That's what they were assured of. That's what they believed in. That's what they were trusting in. Now look over in Colossians chapter 2 and think about our baptism. In Colossians chapter 2, he says in verse 12, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which," that is, in which baptism, "you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." We go into that watery grave knowing that water in and of itself doesn't wash away sins, but trusting and believing because we know that God raised Jesus from the dead and He has the power to raise us in the same way, and He says He'll do it when we're buried in that watery grave of baptism. So we do it by faith. In the same way that the Israelites trusted in God, we trust in God. And I want you to notice that their baptism was unto salvation. It was unto salvation. They were delivered from bondage in that. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and in verse 15, he says there in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, "Remember that you were a slave." Think about our slavery to sin. "You were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So God is saying this was a transition. This is when you were saved. Look back at Exodus chapter 14 again and see what happened there. And this is a metaphor. It is a type. In Exodus chapter 14, when those people passed through the sea, remember in verse 13, Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever." Now notice in verse 27, "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." What happened to them? They were washed away. See that? Verse 28. "The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh, so that that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained." Think about our sins. Not so much as one of them will remain in baptism. Notice then in verse 30, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." They were washed away, ladies and gentlemen. And in Acts 22 and in verse 16, the Bible tells us to arise and be baptized and wash away our sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Revelation 1 and verse 5, our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. Ephesians 5:26 talks about the washing of water by the Word. So ladies and gentlemen, their baptism was unto salvation as ours is. And then finally, their baptism was not a guarantee of perseverance. No, sir. No, sir. Romans chapter 11. Notice this with me quickly as we close. In Romans chapter 11, he says about the Israelites there in verse 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches," talking about the Jews, "He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." And that's what Paul is saying in this text. In verse 27, right before he tells us about the Israelites, he says in verse 27 that, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul is saying that even he, as a preacher, might be lost if he is not careful in what he does. My friends, not only are there few that be saved, but even among those who have been baptized, there are few that will be saved. In our text, he says here that, look at verse 1, he says, "All were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized." Verse 3, "All ate the same spiritual food." Verse 4, "All drank the same spiritual drink." Verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What about us? Of all those who are baptized and all those who are saved, are we going to fall into the same fate? Paul says, don't do it. Discipline yourselves. Forgo your liberties. Do not make your liberty your Lord, or you, having been once saved, just like those Israelites who were baptized into Moses, like we're baptized into Christ, just like they were saved in a glorious way by the deliverance of God, we in the same way can be delivered by the Lord in a glorious way, and then because of our liberties, holding on to those, can lose our soul. Hope you've enjoyed the text. I appreciate your attention this morning. Any questions you have, bring them up to me and we'll study it further. Thank you.